Good evening. Yeah. Nice to see you all this evening. You have braved a little bit. We're getting used to it. What are we complaining about? So we're all from, we know the north here. So anyways, let's just take your Bibles. We're going to open your Bibles in a few moments. And I'm just going to open in a word of prayer, and then I'm just going to open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah this evening. Our Father, we are again, we could, like the writer of this song, we sang that we could speak of Christ as our Redeemer. And like Job, we can say that we know that our Redeemer liveth. And Lord, all of the things that we understand about your Son are the truth of all of that is so validated in the truth that you raised him from the dead. And we look forward to that the truth of the resurrection in our own lives practically being worked out. But one day, Lord, one day we're going to see our Savior, and we look forward to that. Just help us tonight. We launch into another week. We don't know how this week will unfold, all of our complicated lives in a complicated world. And just ask that in some way you would be able to, through your word and through the Spirit of God, taking that word and applying it to our hearts, Lord, that you would make contact, and it would be as if you were speaking this evening. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. All right. Isaiah chapter 40. This passage, now somebody has written, Isaiah 40, Tozer said this about this passage of Scripture, which I've heard a few messages on, and maybe even shared a few messages on. Isaiah 40. A.W. Tozer, he says, this passage is probably the most daring flight of imagination ever made by the human mind. It might be one of my, and you might be familiar with Isaiah 40. And for me, I spent several months just several times in the course of a week just reading Isaiah 40, because I find that amidst all of the tumult of my own life and all of the upheaval of the world around me, it gives me something that I desperately need. It gives me something that the Word of God can only provide, and that is perspective. We'll come back to that. But he says this passage is probably the most daring flight of imagination ever made by the human mind. We have here in Isaiah that which is vaster and more awesome than anything that ever came out of the mind of Shakespeare. It is the thought of a great God, the shepherd of the universe, moving through his universe with its billions and trillions of light years, with its world so big that our whole solar system would look like a grain of sand by comparison. And God stands out yonder and calls all these millions of worlds as his sheep. He calls them all by name and leads them out across the vast sky. I like, you know that, I often will reach for something, because often something that a writer like that, a commentator says, I can't say it better than that. It's best just read. So I appreciated his views, and he takes that's something that a good writer and commentator and understand, somebody who walked with God intimately, he said that of him, about this passage. So, there are 66 books in this lengthy Old Testament book, 66 chapters, I'm sorry, in this lengthy Old Testament book. And I guess I'm borrowing that outline very, very simply from other places I've enjoyed. And the first 39 books are really written before the children of Israel are exiled, before they go off into exile, Israel and Judah. And they, not entirely, but primarily speak about judgment. That's what the first 39 books are. There are a lot of beautiful passages. You don't have to, if you have a Bible that you underline in, you'd be familiar with passages that speak of the root of Jesse, the branch. We think about the passages that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the virgin birth. His name being Emmanuel, wonderful. All kinds of wonderful. Within that, all those sort of more gloom and doom and coming judgment for the children of Israel and the nations around. As God through the prophet says, judgment's coming. You haven't obeyed God yet. Your hearts need to turn back to him. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Are these interspersed, and there are many references to God's ultimate plan and plan and program as it concerns his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first 39 chapters. In fact, the last three or four chapters, 36 to 39, are really taken very similar from the Chronicles, and they're just a historical account of the kingdom of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. So Isaiah prophesied or spoke or ministered during four kings. And some of those were high points and some of those were low points. So that's 66 books. The first 39 chapters are really speaking of judgment. The second half of the book, it's not really the second half, it's the last 27 chapters, really are contained in that. And again, you could take your Bible and look at those chapters from 40 onward, and you would see promises of peace and hope, restoration. There's multiple references and descriptions of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, his reign. Those passages, the servant passages, right? They're all contained in those chapters between 40 and the end of the book, right? All the things that talk about my chosen servant, whom I delight in. In chapter 49, I think it is, and they're often quoted in the New Testament, we'll have these words here in chapter 49. Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah? You get to chapter 50, he'll talk about the obedient servant. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen to his disciple. In chapter 53, 2, it's the exalted servant, and probably the one we're most familiar with, chapter 53 now, the suffering servant. So all those passages are contained in there. And when the first half of the book, those first 39 chapters are written from the perspective of telling Israel, listen, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. You know, God wants us to call us back to himself. The second half is really written up, is written after the exile, as I understand it. And there'll be even a reference to Cyrus, who was that Gentile ruler who was tasked by God as his servant to bring back the nation of Israel back to the land and restore it and bankroll the rebuilding of the temple and so forth. So those are the two halves of, they're the two parts of the book of Isaiah. And in the middle, that's all we're going to spend most of our time in, is this chapter 40. Right there, sort of positioned in this, between these two, this transition point in the book of Isaiah, looking back at judgment and looking forward to hope, is chapter 40. And chapter 40 ends and starts with the matter of comfort. You notice, if you have your Bibles turned to chapter Isaiah 40, you notice the first few words of that of this beautiful chapter are comfort. Comfort. Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. But the last part of the chapter is also comfort. And it's probably the one that you know by memory, or you've heard it, or you've even, you know a song by the with these words. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. So the chapter, which is a chapter of tremendous comfort, begins and ends by talking specifically about comfort. And you know, there's a lot of benefit, far more than we'll get through tonight, but there's a lot of benefit in just meditating on this passage of scripture I have over the years. And I think it provides a rich perspective on my life, our lives. So I think there's some real useful application here tonight on the grand subject of God and his creation, God in his power, God in his reign, God in his word, God in this world. So it provides a lot of that. But we'll come back to that. But let's stop for a few moments, just for a few minutes, and think about how the audience who first heard Isaiah's reading, when they first read Isaiah 40, how did they understand these truths? And so after 39 chapters that are interspersed with lots of rays of light against the dark backdrop of coming judgment, God is bringing a message of comfort that Israel, it says, and if you have your Bibles there, it says, comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, one should ask the question, in 2024, has Israel's warfare ended? No, it hasn't, has it? Right? You know, 2,500 more plus years have since this is written, right? This is written, believe back about 600-700 years before Christ. So over 2.5 millennia ago, this is what was written. This is, well, how did they understand that? Well, that would suggest that this event is still future, right? I mean, we know, we're all aware of what's going on in the news. We know what happened on, is it October 6th or 7th, right? When Gaza, you know, was, Israel was invaded, right? Thousands of lives, lots of people killed, lots of destruction, et cetera, et cetera. So we can't understand this necessarily in understanding that, oh, that this has been fulfilled. And in fact, that what Isaiah is looking forward to is even future. God's program of removing all the obstacles. What goes on? What do you say? Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. This should sound familiar to you. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our Lord. Verse 3, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be laid low. Let the rough ground be made plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And what Isaiah is saying, and I don't know how those Israelites in the past looked at it, said they were coming, there's on the 39 chapters of coming judgment, God says comfort, and the comfort is found in a person, and the comfort is the coming of the, will culminate with the glory of God, God's Son, the Lord being revealed, Christ's second coming. That's what's in view here. It says in verse 10, and we're not taking our time to go through this verse by verse, but it says, he will come with might and power, verse 10. And that's a very similar verse that you will find when we go to the book of Revelation. That's looking forward, that there is, the Lord is coming, and he's going to come at, in his second time, he's going to come with might and power. And yet it says in verse 11 that he will deal with Israel like the tenderness of a shepherd. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arms he will gather the lambs, and he will carry them in his bosom. And when Israel, verse 20, if you go to the end of the chapter, and Israel will look at their sad state, maybe they look at their sad state when Isaiah wrote these words and they repent, and they might ask the same question in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and the justice due to me escapes the notice of the Lord? Israel might ask the question, has God forgotten us? And Jehovah, through the prophet Isaiah, reminds them. He says this, it's just in those first few verses, his understanding is inscrutable. That to those who are without strength, to those who find themselves thrust upon the Lord, he promises not only to sustain them, but to provide for them. That's how this chapter ends. So when Isaiah was writing these words to that nation, this is how they would have understood it. That the God is going to come. He's going to sustain them. His understanding is inscrutable. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, and again, don't need to turn to it, but I will, he don't know how he starts Romans chapter 11. He says it this, has God rejected his people? Right? Has God said, I got no plan for my people, Israel? Has God rejected his people? Has he? May it never be, he says. And you go down to the end of the chapter. God has in God's plan, it says his understanding is inscrutable. I was obviously meditating on that when I mentioned it. That is, we can't get to the bottom of it. We can't understand God's plan. But here's God's plan. How does God take his rejected people and restore them to himself? And Paul marvels at God's plan to take Jew and Gentile and pour out his mercy upon them. That's how the chapter ends. So for God has shut all under disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Verse 32. And then Paul, just like Isaiah does in 40, he just gushes. He says in verse 33 of Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth. He says, I don't get it. This is overwhelming to me. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What an amazing plan. That God has a plan for restoring his law, his people. God has a plan for bringing Gentiles into his plan. It's all the mercy of God would pour out. That's God's plan. Has God rejected his people? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments. That's what Isaiah says. You can't understand his plans. His understanding is inscrutable. And his judgments, how unsearchable are his judgments and his unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? or who has first given to him, that he might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And Paul ends by saying, amen. And we would say, amen. So that's how they would have understood that. And that's a good way of thinking through this passage, at least on one level. And that's helpful for us. God has a large program. And that program is centered in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you and for his people. And he came and he's coming the first time, and he's coming again. That's what we can know. But I want to now take some of these truths that we find in this beautiful chapter and apply them maybe to our own lives as we sort of launch out at the beginning of another year. And I asked this question as I was sort of thinking through this. Do you need perspective? I'm saying this of myself, but I think it's probably true. You can relate to me. I get distracted. I get caught up in legitimate pursuits, life and family and work. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but even in those things this week you'll be engaged in, they're all things that you have to apply yourself to. They're all good things, but they will distract us. I am aware, maybe you are too, of a certain level of anxiety in the world that we live in, right? I don't know if it's a good thing. I like to know what's happening in the world. My phone alerts me to a number of things. Maybe it's not a good thing that I find out. Maybe, you know, technology allows us to find out things that maybe we'd only find out in a day gone by if we read the newspaper. But when my phone alerts me that there's some situation in a part of the world I know very little about, in Taiwan, and there's an election, and that there's going to create some tension between a very large country called China and Taiwan, that bothers me. And then something else alerts me that there's bombs being sent from this country called Yemen, and they're landing in the Red Sea and landing on, you know, naval ships. Like, I know what's happening a little bit in Russia and Ukraine, and we were talking a little bit about what's happening on the borders of Israel. Doesn't it create a level of anxiety? Like, you feel it. It's almost like strange, like it's not happening to me. It's far away. And yet somehow we could get caught up with it. It could even add to some of the things. So I sense that. I see, you know this too. Don't have to look very, very far. You know this. Do you see turmoil and upheaval in personal lives? Now, I look at the nature of the work that I do. I've shared it many times, right? That you don't have to look far to figure out that when we see the fallout in the world in which we're living in, it must be in part rooted in the fact that people have rejected a divine authority. We see homes without fathers. Every day in my place of work, I see the scourge, and you do too. If you keep your eyes open on the streets of Sudbury, the scourge of a drug-enslaved generation of people. That's that. If I was working 25 years ago, it would have been a rarity to see young people in my place of work dealing with mental health. Not at all. And now, on a regular basis, they're being admitted to our hospitals. There's this postmodern trumping that if you're a student of the culture, you know that this culture trumps feelings matter more than facts, right? And people are making decisions about who they are and how to define who they are. There's a book some of us read, and the author writes there, Natasha Crane in Faithfully Different, we are in a culture where feelings are the ultimate guide, happiness is the ultimate good, judging is the ultimate sin, and God is the ultimate guess. And when you swim in that culture every day, because I sense that we can't escape that, there can be something very unsettling about that and even overwhelming. So if you relate to that, you can relate to this. You need perspective. Now, I'm going to tell you where you're not going to get perspective from, right? You're not going to get perspective while watching the news, okay? Or reading more or following something on the internet. Or you have a particular person particular authority, somebody you sort of, they really have the right take on the world. You know what I find? I can't listen to enough stuff, right? I mean, there's just, you know what, I'm always having somebody sharing something to me. You got to listen to this person on this subject. he or she had the right take on this situation in that part of the world or in this thing, this phenomena. I can't keep up. It's overwhelming. You need a perspective. You know where you're going to get perspective? You're going to get it from God's word. It's not that I would not continue to try to be a student of the culture and think about what's going on and understand some of these influences. But I sure wouldn't take my cues from, I would take my cues from the word of God, and we will read about it, that endureth forever. I hope that's the case for us as we go into the world tomorrow morning, and if the Lord allows us to get up tomorrow morning. I hope that's the case for us. And you know, verses 3, 4, and 5, going back to the text that we're looking at, you know, they are quoted. I said they're familiar to you, right? They should be. They're quoted in all four of the Gospels. In fact, somebody else can do the analysis. I think, as far as I can tell, this chapter is quoted in different parts at least 7 times in the New Testament. At least 7 times. In fact, there are large portions of the book of Isaiah that are quoted in the New Testament. But even this chapter alone is quoted 4 times in all of the Gospels, begin with something very similar. It cleared the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain. But it's only Luke chapter 4, it's only Luke who includes the whole passage, these verses. The other writers don't include it. And they are all inaugurating the ministry of a man that we're familiar with, John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 4 to 7, this is how Isaiah is quoted. And in introducing John the Baptist, and he came into all the district around Jordan preaching a baptism. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance. This is the ministry of John the Baptist for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah. And then he says this, he's going right back to Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled, every mountain and hill be brought low, the crooked will become straight, the rough roads made smooth, and all flesh, he includes this, will see the glory of the Lord. Because Luke sees the comfort that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 40, in part centered in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the comfort. The comfort is found in a person. The glory, he says, and all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. He says the comfort he's talking about is the glory. The ministry of John the Baptist was, he was a forerunner. He went before the Lord. In fact, I don't know, I think it was somebody pointed out to me, you know, when they built, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, clearly millions of dollars to extend Highway 69, and each kilometer and for 25, the length of time I've been living in Sudbury, we are inch our way to completing this dual laning. But, you know, remember, don't you marvel sometimes when you're driving through what appears to be a large cleft where there was clearly something here before, right? I mean, there were valleys and there were low points and there were high points and the road was rough, to say the least, right? But that's what road built, that was John the Baptist's ministry. It was road building. He was going before the Lord in some sense. The valleys were made high, the mountains were made low, the crooked was made straight. That's what he's saying. He was road building. He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. That was his ministry. So the salvation of the Lord, all flesh would see the salvation of the Lord. You know, there is a sense when you and I go into the world, we're doing that too, right? We're going before the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in some sense, as we live our lives and as we converse with people and talk with people, we're going before them. Not so that they can, John the Baptist's ministry, in some sense, he went and said, okay, look at me, get the lights on me. That wasn't what his ministry was about. You know what his ministry was about? It was pointing people so that they could see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. That's what you and I need to do in our lives. We have to live our lives. And I don't just mean our conduct. I mean our talk as well, right? In such a way that people see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. We're going before the Lord. We're in much the same sense. We have a ministry like John the Baptist. We are going before the Lord. And we're preparing the way. God's doing his work. We are going before the Lord in that sense to get hearts prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was the ministry of the Lord. Now, here's where we're land here, really, with this chapter. What Isaiah said there, I'm going to suggest, and there's lots of ways to looking at this chapter, three, I think, jarring contrasts that I think, if you think about them, provide the perspective that I think I need as I go into a world of upheaval and turmoil, whether it's in my own heart or in the world around me or in the lives of people around me. Here are three things that maybe we should take home with us. And the first one we find is written here in the verses that follow. What will I call out? Here's the call. Verse 6, if you're following your Bible. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. This is a contrast. Isaiah is setting this up so that we can see these, he's putting these next to each other. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. And then he says again, the grass withers, the flower fades. But now here's the other thing that he wants to put next to it. But the word of God stands forever. We need this perspective. And it's the perspective of the fragileness of our lives and the brevity of our lives and the enduring eternal word of God. Get those two ideas well positioned in your mind's thinking this evening or even as you go into your world this week. You know, folks, especially those of you who are young, do not think like what the scriptures are telling you is all flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. However lovely you may think you are, your flower will fade. Bob Savoy was over at my in-laws. He found our wedding pictures. And he said, Sam Newman, he was a handsome guy, but what happened to his hair? I don't know exactly what he said. Listen, every flower will fade. I don't know what is it that you are, but that's what the scriptures are telling me this. Here's perspective for your life. Your flower will also fade. All grass, all flesh is like grass. You know, I was out this week and we had that heavy snowfall, the first of those two heavy snowfalls. I jumped out of bed and Josiah and Micah came with me. No, they did not. And I said, okay, I just got to get that heavy snow off the end of the driveway so at least we'd drive off if we wanted to clear it properly. So I'm out there and I clear out all this stuff and that's almost all finished. And I'm walking back and the shovel dropped. So I bent over right away. My back grabbed. I walk in like, I call it old man's back disease. I walk into the house and I'm trying to kind of motion to Leslie. Something's happened. This has happened to me more than once. And that's it. I mean, all flesh is like grass. You get it. Like, really, you're not so far, right? I saw a man at 2 o'clock this morning, I think. I was telling Mark about it. Like, he got on a snow machine because it was a beautiful day outside. And he comes up over a rise, enjoying the trails out in Onaping toward Dowling. The clutch stuck. He couldn't break. He hit the tree. Listen, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, right? I don't know what's going to happen in 2024, but I know the perspective that the Word of God wants to give me. He says this, the grass withers, it will wither. The flower will fade, your flower will fade, but when God says so, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The psalmist says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. That truth in this chapter, which I think is a wonderful, is a rich perspective on a lot of other things, is put next to one other thing, isn't it? But he says, but the word of, verse 8, the end of verse 8, but the word of our God stands forever. The enduring, eternal word of God. I'm going to tell you this morning, this evening, sorry. Abel spoke this morning and in passing about a number of things which I enjoyed, but he said, if you're trying to, if this is the message that you're hoping is going to get you through the week, you are going to be famished, right? This is the enduring, it says this, this is the enduring eternal word of God. It will, Jesus said, how remarkable in Matthew 24, the Lord said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Like 2,000 years ago, Jesus said that. How true, how much more true that is with every passing hour. This is the enduring eternal word of God. If you are a fool, if you aren't saying, if you don't decide every day that I am going to make this a part of my life, we're foolish if we go to podcasts and even old messages, which are all legitimate and all that sort of thing, to get to feed us. Why would we do that? Through the Spirit of God, God is trying to get us, impress upon us, your life is going to be over. It's going to be over, and we don't even know when it is. You know, just a couple of years ago, it was a 120 nanometer coronavirus. That's the width of it. That felled hundreds of thousands and millions of people around the world. Whatever you believe about that. I remember saying to somebody said to me, as he was being intubated, I didn't think it was real. Well, it was real for him. Folks, that's how little you are. That's how little I am. The word of God is trying to give me a perspective on my life. And it says, listen, that's true. Get that in your brain. And even though I work where I work, I can forget it all the time. You'd think I would get it, and I don't. But he says, this is what matters. He says, the word of our God stands forever. You know, what a remarkable claim it was for the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 to say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will pass away. The rest, they should have picked up stones to finish him off. Who can say such things, right? Most of us, we'd be better if we just didn't talk, right? Right, and when I think about some of the things I have said and shouldn't have said, most of us should just be quiet, you know? God's word says about himself, heaven and earth is going to pass away. Whew. His word will. You mean if you're not spending time in this book, if you don't come to this book every day and say, God, I need your perspective. I don't know how you're doing it. I think you're fueling yourself on the wrong gas. I think you're building your house on the wrong foundation. Yeah. There are three striking contrasts. That's one of them. Here's the second one. It's so beautiful. It's the, and I don't know what word I should use, the immensity, I borrow from other writers here, the infinitude of God and the poverty of human idolatry. Okay, let me put those two. Verse 12. Aren't these beautiful words? I mean, people songwriters have borrowed, right? They're borrowing from the scripture, right? Who has held the ocean in his hand, right? We sing that song. That's where he's, what are they asking? This is Isaiah's getting us to think. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or marked off the heavens by a span? Or calculated the dust of the earth by a measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has God's power, his glory in his creation? I mean, who this is the God of this is the God of the universe. This is what it says about him. And he's just using these terms so maybe we could just get our little minds around them. That's all. It's not that God actually holds the measures the water in his holy hand. That's a small effort to help us understand something that we can't understand. That's the idea. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heaven by a span, calculated the dust of the earth by a measure and weighed the mountains in a balance? Then it said, not only is that, does God go anywhere to get counsel, advice? Does he check with me? It says verse 13, who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? It's quoted and read it in Romans again already. Or who, as his counselor, has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? You know, saints, what we need, what I need, is a bigger view of who God is. A bigger view of who God is. Spurgeon said this, more than 150 years, there is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divine. It is a subject so vast as all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. All subjects we can compass and grapple with, in them we feel a sense of self-content and go away with, well, I'm a pretty smart guy. But when we come to this understanding of the subject of who God is, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that any vain man would be wise. No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind than the thoughts about God. It is worth investing our brain power in thinking about this subject of who God is. I sat on a flight a year ago on the way to the West Coast, on the way to Vancouver. And I sat beside a gentleman, and we were talking about all kinds of things. And the Lord left that conversation had some good endpoints. But he made this remark. Maybe it was one of the few times he had gone out. Because when you fly out west, if you've done it or if you haven't, you're at about 25,000, 30,000 feet. So the mountains are 10 or 12,000 as you're going over the Rockies, right? And then going into British Columbia. So you see them. Like, you know, you're seeing these snow-capped mountains. And if you have a beautiful day, which you hope for when you're traveling, you're just gazing out them. And he made this comment. The lower you go, the bigger they get. Right? As we were coming into Vancouver, he said, the lower you go, the bigger those mountains get. Is it possible that the reason we have such a small view of God, you know where this is going? Because we have such a big view of ourselves. Right? Is it possible that's the problem? This man understood that in terms of the mountains, but is it possible we have such a small view of who God is because we have such a big view of who we are? I think that's the problem. Listen, I just go to bed tonight and just think about what this says. Mark and I were chatting this morning because I told him I was going to speak on Psalm 40. I said, you know, when I was a young boy, I'd said to him, I thought, if I thought about God, and this isn't, I don't even know if I was a believer at all. I was just a young person. The idea that there was somebody, a person who was here who never was, who never was created. I thought if I thought about that too much, my brain would fry out. I don't know what would happen. Like it would cease to work or something would happen. Some malfunction would happen. If I thought about God, I really thought that, like, because I, just going in your head and sort of imagining somebody who was here who before whose existence and being depend on no one else. That's who God is. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by a measure. Just go home tonight and meditate on that God and know and remarkable that he wants a relationship with me that should floor us. Why would we settle for so little, you know? Isaiah was asked, somebody was asked, why aren't Christians the happiest, most at ease people in all the world? And the person, and the response was, because we seek to have our rest in things that are too small. That's right. We've looked to find our rest in things that are so small. That's why we're not. But he puts the immensity and the infiniteness of God next to this, and I'm going to suggest he puts it, at least I'm going to put it, maybe the next to the poverty of human idolatry and verses 18. I'm sorry, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? It's a question he asked twice. Who would you liken God with? Verse 18. Or what likeness will you compare him with? As for the idol, if you're able, he says, a craftsman casts it. If you have means, you might have a goldsmith who plates it with gold. You might even find a silversmith that can fashion chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering, well, he looks for a tree that will not rot. He seeks out for that himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. He's looking for something that won't rot and won't totter. Tot. I mean, that's the substance of, this is what he's saying next. Put this next to what we thought about in terms of the, about how grand the subject of who God is. Why would you go for something like that? And we do that in our own lives. We try to find some significance. Maybe we're not actually, I was always struck one time when Leslie and I were going through a home that we were looking at buying, and they actually had a room dedicated to an idol. And they had some incense flowing, and there was some light, and there was some offering of food at it. It was striking. But I think if you go to different parts of the world, including India, that would be a common sight. So maybe that's not familiar to us, but it's very true. What's familiar to us is that we have our idols, right? And they're idols of our own creation. They're idols of our own creation. You know why? Because they don't put any demands on us, do they? Right? And the world and even believers can get caught up with this. And we put our significance, our worth, our meaning, our sense of approval in what other people think or in something or somebody. And we are driving for it. And it's like this stuff, like this craftsman who makes an idol. And maybe it's a little shinier than your idol is a little nicer than my idol, right? But it will rot and it will totter, right? It will disappoint. That's the idea. Isaiah says in a few chapters over, he starts making fun of this whole thing. And it's in 44, and you'll remember it. There's the man, he's chapter 44, verse 15. He becomes something for that. He takes something and he burns it. So he takes it and warms himself up with it. Then he makes a fire to bake bread with it. Then he makes a god and he worships it. And he makes it into a graven image and he falls down before it. And half of it burns in the fire. And the other half, he eats meat and he roasts a roast and he's satisfied. And he warms himself up the rest of it. And he says, I have a fire. I feel warm. I mean, you get the joke. I mean, he's mocking it. But some of the things that consume our hearts and distract us from the God of the universe are worth mocking, right? Like I catch myself saying, oh, the Winnipeg Jets. And by the way, they're doing pretty well. I said, me and Micah will get into this. We'll talk about it, my team. Well, what do they care about Micah and Sam Newman? But you hear all of us are people get caught up in sports. That's an obvious, you know. I wasn't going to get a tip of my hat to Mark because his team suffered a bad loss yesterday. But we all have that thing, and we use the word my as if we have some ownership in it, right? And we're bothered and we're listening to what other people think about it. I mean, it's so silly and it's so small, but there are other things that are far more significant and we can get our sense of worth and significance. You know what? I'll tell you, those of us who are here are men. It can be from our job. You know, I worried already. I've said to myself, I'm going to planning a day and I'm going to stop away from my job. And I asked myself, how much of my sense of even identity, I'm just being honest with you, could be attached to that job because somebody calls me a doctor this or a doctor that, or I have value. I could dangerously fall into that same trap of feeling that my sense of wealth, attachment, worth even is connected to that. And it says, no way. It is an idol that will rot and totter. Two ideas that he puts it. And the last idea is found here as we come to the end of the chapter. And it's this. I don't want to spend too much time on it because I want to land it as the chapter lands. It's the insignificance of the nations. Chapter 40, verse 15, and he puts it with, it contrasts that with the fleeting rulers and authorities. And the fleeting rulers and authorities with the God who rules the universe. Chapter 40, again, and just as we kind of close, I guess. Chapter 40, verse 15, he says this, behold, the nations are but a drop in a bucket. That's what God thinks of them. You're worried. Me and my dad talk a lot about American politics. You think you're worried? Think God's worried about the nations? You know what he says about them? Not that they are insignificant. Not that they are. He says this. The nations are but a drop from a bucket and are by comparison to all that he said about who God is. That's what it is. He says down in verse 21. The one who sits, verse 22, who sits above the circle of the earth, whose inhabitants are grasshoppers, just another reminder about how little you and I are, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is the grandness of who God is. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have they taken their stock, root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like the stubble. He says this, the insignificance of the nations in God's estimation and the fleeting rulers and authorities that maybe sometimes we think about ourselves, think about for a moment, where is Alexander the Great today? Right? Just a few things that record that's a person of historical significance, but who's here? Where's he today? The insignificance of the nations and the fleeting rulers and authorities. Daniel says, the Most High God is the ruler over the realms of mankind. Guess what? Back when Isaiah was writing, and he said, and today, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. That's who's controlling this world. But he says that it's contrasted with the one who rules the universe. And we read in, the same question is asked, or very similar question is asked in verse 25. To whom will you then liken me? That's what God asks. Who are you going to compare me with? Not the one I says. Then he answers the question. That I would be his equal. I think somebody referred to it today. The Lord doesn't say, well, you know what he says? Look up. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see not the stars, but think about the one who created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number and calls them all by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. You know, when you want to go out tonight, because it should be cold enough to look up in the sky, lift up your eyes. Don't look at the stars. Meditate on the one who made all those things. You know, there are 100, if that's true, 100 billion stars in our Milky Way. 100, you know how long it takes? If you're bored with anything that I've said, go pull out your calculator and do the math. If I start counting, you know how long it takes to count to 100 billion? 2,000 years. No, I did the math this morning, somewhere between 25, depending, I was doing it roughly, but so 2,000 years. If you have time on your hand, but that's not, there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. There are 100 million galaxies. It says about them, the one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. What are the nations? They are just a drop in the bucket. And the rulers and authorities, they are sown and blown and gone. But here it is, contrasted with the God who rules the universe. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the chapter ends with this. Can you imagine? This chapter, which I think is worth a little time of meditation in your week, in your life, more than a little time. It ends by saying this. You know, maybe we are like Israel. We could ask this question in verse 27. Is my way hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my Lord? We might say, God, do you know what's going on in my life? Did you know what went on last year? How difficult the situation was? He says, maybe we could ask that question. I understand that because, you know, some of the things that many of us have gone through, you know, we could be that way. And here's the answer that comes. Do you not know? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? He's not tired. Doesn't become weary. Oh, he did become weary one time, didn't he? Right? Or more than one time. At least it's recorded that he was asleep in the hold of a ship in the middle of a storm. There was that other time, wasn't it? Remarkable, right? In John chapter 4, that the Lord was weary in the high noon of the day, and he sat down on the side of a well and asked a Samaritan woman for water. Can you imagine that the God that we have been speaking of, doesn't this just overwhelm us that he should ever thirst, that he would ever be wearied? Like, how do you put those two things in your head? I can't, or we'll struggle to. But he never became, it says hit him, he doesn't become weary or tired, but he was willing to contain himself in with the frailties of human life. Doesn't it want to make you worship him? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who acts might, he increases power. We read it in James this morning. You need wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives to men all generously. You feel powerless, you feel at the end of your strength, you feel overwhelmed? Oh, you're going to feel that way this year. If you don't feel that way, you're going to be reminded, shoveling the snow, some stomach illness, the next cold, whatever. I'm actually more like grass, right? That withers. And you need strength, it says there. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. That's a beautiful comfort. Anyways, Lord bless us. Thanks for coming this evening. You know, the value of this rich chapter of scripture is not necessarily hearing anything that was shared this evening, but going home and in your quiet of your heart, meditating on the subject that is just too big to fill our minds, right? And will take up eternity. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again tonight just for a few minutes to think about your word, and thank you for the inspired word of God that we have in front of us. We could just fill our mind or just think for a moment. But Lord, you know, as we go into our complicated lives, and as we will make contact with so many people and so many matters, Lord, and we won't have to, it won't be too many layers down to find out they're hurting people there. Lord, that we would be able to minister truth that is enduring, that is eternal, that we find on the pages of this precious revelation that we have in our hands. Lord, make us, impress upon us, even in this upcoming year, to be people of your word, and make that characterize our lives, and that we would be taken up with the author. And we thank you, Father, that he came into this world to reveal the perfect expression of who you were, and we can't imagine that he wants to know us and walk with us. We want to enjoy that, Lord, just each day. Lord, bless us today. Go before us this week. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you very much.